Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Appreciate Clay picking up the challenge last Sunday and taking the pulpit. I'm so sorry I missed that. It's been a long time since I've heard him speak. And Clay is always very, very interesting. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you picking that up. Some of you remember Don Hargrave. He is a friend of mine, and he worked here at the school for a while, and he attends from time to time. He sent me something that I thought you'd enjoy. These are statements from a court context and the court reporter, and things that the attorneys and their witnesses have actually said to each other. Attorney, what gear were you in at the moment of impact? Witness, Gucci sweats and Reeboks. Attorney, this disease, does it affect your memory at all? Yes. And in what way does it affect your memory? I forget. You forget? Can you give us an example of something you forgot? Attorney, do you know if your daughter has ever been involved in voodoo? We both do. Voodoo? We do. You do? Yes, voodoo. Attorney, this is a now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until next morning? Doctor, did you actually pass the bar exam? Attorney, the youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Witness, he's 20, much like your IQ. Attorney, she had three children, right? Yes. How many were boys? None. Were there any girls? Witness, Your Honor, I think I need a different attorney. Can I get a new attorney? Attorney, how was your first marriage terminated? Witness, by death. And by whose death was it terminated? Witness, take a guess. Attorney, can you describe the individual? Witness, he was about medium height and had a beard. Was this a male or a female? Unless the circus was in town, I'm going with male. Attorney, is your appearance here this morning pursuant to a deposition notice which I sent to your attorney? Witness, no, this is how I dress when I go to work. Attorney, how many of your autopsies have you performed on dead people? Witness, all of them. The live ones put up too much of a fight. Attorney, all of your responses must be oral, okay? What school did you go to? Oral. Attorney, do you recall the time you examined the body? Witness, the autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. Attorney, and Mr. Denton was dead at the time? Witness, if not, he was by the time I finished. Attorney, doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? No. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. So then is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? No. How can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. Attorney, I see, but could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? Witness, yes, it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law. I'll leave those up here if you want to take a look at those. You know, communication is always difficult. Different cultures, different worldviews, different languages. I'm working now with foreign people, and it's just really fun. I'm enjoying it so much. But I can see the differences in the cultures. And talking with a Chinese father at 12 o'clock noon our time, 2 o'clock in the morning his time, and we're visiting on the phone for about 45 minutes. He called me, fortunately, although he may have been using Skype, I don't know. That's another adventure for me. But you know, the concept of communication across these different languages is really, really difficult. And you never really know what people are thinking and what they're saying, even though you hear the words. When you're working in a different language, it's just always so odd. Like when I went into the French boutique and I said in my best French that I would like, I thought, to get a haircut, and my daughter starts laughing, and I was told I had to have an appointment, so I didn't have an appointment, so I left. It turns out what I'd actually done was go in and ask if I could have my goat cut, and she didn't even smile. She said, no, you have to have an appointment to have a goat cut. But these cross-communication things are difficult. And we move now into a new section of 1 Thessalonians. What he's said thus far in the first three chapters is, oh man, what an incredible church. Oh, what a glorious outpouring of God's Spirit. Oh man, all the persecution. And yet you believed in the middle of all the trauma and the tragedy. And we were chased out of town and nothing has been on our hearts but night and day praying for you, wondering how you fared with the persecution that chased us out of town. Maybe it's damaged you and your faith, and I'm so glad to hear that you're standing solid in the gospel. That's the first three chapters. And I really, 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 really want to come see you. That's the first three chapters. Now he's changing his genre, if you would. There's a break that comes at chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, so glad. I looked at chapter 4, verse 1, and it was totally strange, and that's because I'm in 1 Timothy. Well, the Spirit expressly says, wait a minute, that's not what I studied. Yeah, there we go. That's where the finally comes in verse 1 of chapter 4. The finally means he's moving to a new section. It doesn't mean when the pastor says, now finally, that doesn't mean you're going to get to go to lunch. It means he's just moving to a new topic. And that's what he's doing here. This new section is a section of commands. And we're going to just look at one of those commands today, just one of them. But when you come to the subject of commands, the first place to start is to realize that there is always, always room to grow. You know, I've heard so many sermons about the requirements that God has for us in the New Testament. And they're always preached as if the preacher has arrived. And I don't think that's fair in any way, shape, or form, nor is it proper that we are co-laborers in the vineyard. We're working together on trying to follow the commands that our Savior has given to us, and nobody ever arrives at it. There's always room to grow. And that's what I'm pulling out from verse 1. Finally, therefore, the rest, as far as the rest of it goes, brothers, we're asking you, emphatic, we're asking you and exhorting you in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you receive from us the how, it is necessary for you to be walking and to be pleasing God, in order that you should abound even more and more and more and more and more and more and more. That's a translation, really a strict translation. You should be abounding still more. So Paul, when he starts in this always room to grow, he says, literally, I have given to you the how. You know, in education, you know, we just went up and watched Daniel get his degree. In education, they spend lots and lots of time on what you're supposed to know. And then you're supposed to write all this into papers, and the papers, praise Jesus, are all turned in and done. The what is where we focus our education. But interesting, Paul says, I gave you the how. The how is where Paul spends time on. That's the far harder. The how is always more difficult than the what. When we were working on air conditioning here just a couple of weeks ago. We had one of these, the foyer. Oh, it was for Easter. Remember how hot it was out there on Easter Sunday? Well, it needed a new compressor. And I got a little bit of time on one of those days that they spent 3 days up here. And the last one I showed up. And it was a good thing I did, because one of the other units, my wing, had needed a new condenser fan. And I happened to have one in storage. I bought two of them. And so, do you need a 1/3 horsepower, 220? Yeah, I got one. And I have a capacitor to go with it. But both Manny and John were working together. And as they taught, do you know what I was gaining from them? The how. Oh no, you always take the two brown wires and you put them to the capacitor. I didn't know that. I wire it the way it was. You know, I didn't change anything to it, but I put that last motor in there. But the capacitor was wired incorrectly. As far as I'm concerned, if it works, then it's correct. But I didn't change any of the wiring. Somebody else had been there before me and monkeyed it around. But now that I have somebody who really knows the how, they taught me the how as well. So, you know, when we talk about Christian living, the how of Christianity is the essence of what discipleship is all about. How to think, how to feel, how to love. And especially in context, how to please God by our living. So you see that in there? That you walk, it is necessary for you to be walking, that is, having a manner, a course of life that's pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So the first thing that you start with when you go into a section of commands is this kind of a statement. We always have room to grow. And if you don't start there, you'll become hopelessly discouraged. You'll never be successful. The guilt will absolutely terminate your walk with the Lord. So just take it like Solomon says, don't work so hard to be righteous. You'll wear yourself out, plus you'll never get there. We need grace. God gives grace and help to the humble. And as soon as you think, man, I've got this command memorized and I'll never sin like that, guess what? You know, be careful, the one who thinks they stand, they often are the ones who fall. So just starting with verse 1, there's always room to grow. The second thing I want to talk to you about is that it's actually the Lord who gives us these commands. Notice in verse 2 that it's plural. For you yourselves know what injunctions, these commands be used of a military order. It's a pretty strong term. There, when we think about pastors, we don't think of them as issuing commands, but that was certainly part of what the apostle did. And talking back with the Thessalonians, he was only there for a short period of time, but in that time, he issued marching orders, as it were. For you know what injunctions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. It's plural, commands in context here. He only gives us one, but then as you go further down in the context, you can see that verses 1 and 2 are introductory to the larger section. So the Lord gave these commands through the apostle. From Paul's perspective, they came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to just focus on one command only here. And that's we'll pick that up in verse 3. With verse 3, the rest of this section that we're going to deal with all the way through verse 6, it deals with a single topic. And I've summarized verses 3 through 6 on the concept that God desires our consecration. I don't know that we use that term very often today in common language. Consecration, it's in our hymnology. We use it in hymns, and those of you who have been in church all your life, you know about consecration. It's kind of like a dedication, a special concept that you use this only for this kind of function, much the way in which I use a teapot. Now, I have a really nice teapot. Amy's teaching home ec this year, And from time to time, she's corralled me into helping her. Actually, not very often. Once was to teach them how to make tea, and the other one was to teach them how to grill. So this last week, we've been doing grilling outside. That's a lot of fun. But so we had a tea party, and I explained to them how to make a good Canadian British cup of tea, and how you have to heat the water, bring it to boil, and went through the whole spiel, and how you make a pot of tea with loose tea. You Americans always get it wrong. How do you know you get it wrong? Where are your tea leaves when you come to take a sip of tea? Where are they? They're on the top. All your tea leaves float. There's a reason why they float. You didn't do it right. You have to boil the water, and then you have to pour the hot water into your teapot and swish it around and dump it out, reboil the water, put the tea in, and then pour boiling water in the teapot and then cover it with a... No? Well, yeah, same thing. We have a special term for it. A tea... Cozy. Thank you. A tea cozy. And then you enjoy life while your tea brews. And when it's done, then you just pour it out and all your tea leaves are at the bottom of your pot. You can do the same thing with a cup. But I have a special teapot that sits above a case of... I know, you think this is crazy, but I'm not from around here. I have a rack of bone china teacups that have been in my family for years and years and years. Some of them are from my grandmother. Most of them are from my mother. And I took them up here, just so you know I don't worship things. I let the teenagers use them. You ever see one of these high school boys holding a tea saucer and a teacup? It's scary. But they didn't break any of them. I can't believe it. I was sure I'd come back with less than I left with. But they, you know, here's Mark trying to hold this. You know, he can hardly get his fingers around it. But that's a consecrated item. I have a rack for my teacups, and at the top of it sits the teapot. Do you think I use that to carry the swill out? Put the swill in that to take out to the compost pile? Is that what I use my teapot for? No, it's consecrated. So what this passage is about is us as believers being consecrated to the Lord. Let's look at chapter verse 3. For this is the will of God, your consecration, your sanctification. Now notice here, when you pick up the subject of this is God's will, if you've heard this preached in the past, you've probably heard it, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, right? That's not the terms he uses. This is in the context of pleasing God, that you would learn to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And the way that he approaches this is, this is God's desire. This is God's wish for you. See the difference between this is God's will versus this is something God wants for all of us. A whole different tenor is in the passage. The one makes us withdraw in fear because there's the pounding down of law. The other says, this is your loving Heavenly Father who is desiring that you become a person pleasing to Him. Very interesting, the terms that are used here. He's already given us forgiveness of sins. Free and clear, full. He's already given to us His Holy Spirit. That'll come up later. We won't get that far. But we have indwelling within us His Holy Spirit. So here he starts by saying God desires our consecration. Now, there are a couple of infinitive phrases that split this out. And I want to break them into the large parts, and then we have subparts as well as we go through this. So God's desire, what is His desire? Well, the first one here, to abstain, and then the second one, to know. So He's going to break out his discussions here with two following. This is what God wants from you. This is his desire. And you should stay away from porneia. That's the first one. And then you should each one of you know. And then he gives us a couple of things that he wants us to know. So let's go with the first one. God's desire is that we stay away from immorality. It's to abstain. This word would be used for a boat out in the ocean, that you want to hold it away from the seashore. You want to hold it away from the reef. And so you drop the anchor and you separate it. You keep it away from the land. You stay away from fornication. Porneia is the sexual term that's used in the New Testament to refer to every kind of perverseness and wrongness in the moral area. We get the term pornography from this Greek word. That's where the term pornography comes from. Interesting to read about Osama. I keep getting the president mixed up with the other guy. What's the guy that got killed? Yeah, interesting to hear about what he's watching, eh? That he would have pornography as part of his fundamentals. Odd. No, it shouldn't be a surprise. But to abstain from porneia means any kind of sexual deviancy, and it includes everything that's listed in the New Testament, from incest to bestiality to adultery. Anything that would go into the area of wrongness is included. So God's desire is that we have nothing to do with it. And it's you, it's emphatic, that you keep away from this. So that's the desiring of our consecration. How does that take place? Well, first off, you know, staying away from that stuff. Leave it alone. Don't go there. Just leave it alone. And the second infinitive that he picks up here in verse 4 is to know that, and every one of us, each of you, and again, this is addressed to males, as would be the custom in the writing. You'll see that as it goes through, but there's obviously always application on both sides of the genders. But that each of you know first to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. Do you see that in verse 4? That each of you, you all should know this, how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. Now, when it's all said and done, I'm going to have to live with my own interpretation on this. And my understanding at this point is that he's talking about his spouse, his wife. And while we have this treasure in earthen vessels refers to our physical bodies, that doesn't seem to me to be what Paul is talking about. That we should procure, literally purchase for himself a vessel in honor and holiness. The point being that you should procure a wife, not a harlot. To be crass, that's what he's arguing. Stay away from immorality. Each of you should have your own wife, that you know, each of you, how to procure, purchase, possess your own wife. And you can trace this usage all the way back into the Old Testament, into the Septuagint. This is what Boaz says in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "I have procured for myself a wife to raise up the name," and so forth. So I'm real comfortable with that. Plus, the procuring is to be done in holiness and honor. It reads just like 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where we're co-inheritors of the grace of life and be giving honor to the weaker vessel. There you have the same concept, the same term. So he wants us to have our spouses in holiness and honor, staying away from the immorality. Not, verse 5, notice the "not" here, not like the ignorant Gentiles, not in the passion of lusts, just as the Gentiles, oops, not all Gentiles. Which Gentiles is he referring to? The ones that don't know God. And the way he breaks this out is that he splits the article and he sticks it with both of them. Not like the Gentiles. The Gentiles that don't know God. You're not like them. You know God. So it's perfectly fitting, knowing God, that you would want to be pleasing to him. So treat your wife with honor and holiness. Not like the ignorant Gentiles. I was disappointed in our British clergy. You know, with all of the hubbub that went along with the wedding that we watched, do you realize there was not a single British clergyman that stood up and said they were wrong to live together? Did you notice that? In all of the hubbub about the wedding, they showed the apartments where they lived together, and all of the rest of it was put on the television. But not a single Church of England bishop stood up and said, "We honor the wedding, but we renounce the sin that they were involved in before they were wed." Bunch of chickens. Why in the world didn't they do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Gentiles, it's become commonplace. In our culture, in our society, everybody lives together before they're married. But in God's system, that's immorality. And I think as those who know God, we should be along the same lines as he is in these thinking. And while you don't want to reject people and put yourselves into situations where you're fighting and alienating, because you can't win to Christ those that you're fighting with, but still you cannot allow the culture to set the tone for what's right. So to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. And the second thing that he wants us to do here is, to know. What are you supposed to know? First thing, possessing your vessel in holiness and honor. The second thing is to not go beyond. That's in verse 6. Not to go beyond. This means to trespass, literally to step over. I just put locks on all of our gates. I did it up here too. But it started at my house. One night last week, the sun had set, and all of a sudden something flashes by the window. And I thought, what was that? We were in the kitchen, and something just went by the window. I heard the gate slam, and something went by the window. So I'm thinking, it's a little late for a meter reader, even though that's the west side of the house. So being somewhat bold, I went out the back door to the garage. The garage door was open, and I made sure I slammed that door loudly. So I wham, slammed the door, and I'm going around the side of the house, and I didn't see anything but somebody jumping over the fence. I just saw him go over the fence. Well, I have a ladder right there, so I jump up and I crawl up on the sixth of the ladder, and it's leaning against the fence. And here's a teenager cutting across our neighbor's yard too. He jumped our fence, because when you get into the back of our yard, it's like a box canyon. You know about those. You can't get out without jumping the fence. So he went over the side fence. So I climb up and I said, "Hey!" And he turns around and looks at me, and just that fast, he hops over a 6-foot fence of my neighbor's. I'm sure glad he didn't stay around. I wouldn't want to have to tangle with him. But he's trespassing. He shouldn't be there. All right, this issue that we're dealing with is something that shouldn't happen. That verse 6, not to go beyond, not to trespass, and to cheat, defraud, to take advantage of, in the matter, in this business, the brother. So he's saying you need to be careful with this area of morality, because you don't want to go beyond and take advantage or trespass or defraud or cheat and steal from your brother. This is like Joseph when Potiphar's wife pursued him. His argument was twofold. The first was, God sees everything I do. What was his second? You don't belong to me, you belong to Potiphar. So, you know, that it's that kind of a concept. You defraud your brother when you are involved with someone who is not your wife, because they most likely will end up somebody else's wife, and then you have taken what belongs to that person, and so you're defrauding them, you're taking advantage, you're cheating them in this matter. And he's obviously dealing with brothers here. And for this very reason, so that you don't cheat and defraud your brother, for this very reason, the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we forewarned you. This concept of the avenger is scary. You know, there's Marvel Comics, I think, have a series out called The Avenger. But you know where this Greek word actually comes from? It's somebody who is literally without law and without penalty. You know, if you get pulled over by the police, do you expect them to pull you out of the car and beat you with their billy clubs? No, you expect them to give you a ticket. Why? Well, because they're bound by law. Some time ago, we watched the trooper smash that girl against the concrete wall. Did you see that? And he was prosecuted for it. It was a criminal prosecution against him. I believe that he lost that case. They put him into penalties for his actions because he violated the law. He's bound by the law. The avenger is not. The avenger is the law. He's not bound by law. He's not bound by penalties. He is the one who determines what the proper penalty for the crime is. And so God is the ultimate and only avenger. Very, very incredible concept. This one is outside the law, and he can exact appropriate penalties. Think for a minute with me about David and Bathsheba. All right, David, you know, he had so many wives, I can't keep track of them. I'm reading through the Old Testament this year and, you know, trying to figure out all of his sons and all of his wives, even the ones that were born in Hebron, I can't keep up with. There are just too many of them. But when he should have been out battling, he sees Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. What were the sins that he did? Well, you know, he went and he was involved with her immorally, and then he murdered her husband in a military operation, essentially. God's the avenger in those things. Well, what would be appropriate? And only God knows these kinds of things. Well, David and Bathsheba's child died. Absalom, David's son, was killed in a quasi-battle, just like he did to Uriah. Joab killed his son. He took Uriah's wife under pretense and hidden, but David's wives were defiled openly. God's the avenger. He knows how to look at what David and Bathsheba did and put the proper punishment in place. Like in John chapter 5 with the pool of Bethsaida, and I've actually stood in this spot where this miracle took place. And there are porches going out from the pool of Bethesda, and there's large areas, and in Christ's day it had columns, and all of the sick would gather on these porches. And there would be an angel that would come down once a year and stir the waters, and whoever went in first was healed of their infirmity. Into this massive sick ward, the Lord goes, and he finds one man who's been sick for 38 years, and he heals him, and he leaves. Everybody else is still there on the porch. He heals this guy and leaves. Then later, he finds him and he says to him, "Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you." Meaning, he is the avenger. He'd been sick already under penalty of Christ for 38 years. He'd done his time and Christ healed him and said, "Don't go back and do that again." See, he's the avenger of these things. And only Christ is able to know what is the right and proper penalty for our misdeeds. Now, this is where, to me, grace is so absolutely essential. If this doesn't put fear into your heart and mind, I don't know what else would. Do you want justice or do you want mercy? I'll take grace every time. Well, how do you reconcile grace with the consequences? I don't know. I don't have to reconcile that. My job is to say, be careful. God is the avenger on these things. So while He has given to us a command, He desires our consecration. So stay away from all of that pornea. And then know how to possess your wife in holiness and honor. And don't go beyond that, because if you do, then you'll defraud your brother in Christ. And you just don't want to go there, because God absolutely is the avenger. So my conclusion, this is the idea of the whole passage. Invest in your marriage. Don't invest in immorality. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this passage. We celebrate the new part of this epistle that we're moving into. And we thank You that You will teach us from it how to walk in a life that's pleasing to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.